good words to it. That is one of the most beautiful. There's a lot of nice hymns, but that's one of the most beautiful melodies and harmonies of all the hymns that are in there. It's almost like a classical piece of music. It's pretty, but it is really hard to sing. Not the melody so much, but I'm sitting there looking at those parts in there and listening to Anna hitting the notes on the piano and trying to follow them and find them. That's a hard song to sing, but a beautiful, beautiful song. Mark chapter 3 this evening, the Gospel of Mark, we're continuing through. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, and we're down in verse number 7. We're going to read down to verse number 12 this evening. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Down to verse number 12. All right, follow along if you would in your Bible. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan. And they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. And he spake to his disciples that a small ship should wait on him because of the multitude, lest they should throng him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him as many as had plagues. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. And he straitly charged them that they should not make him known. Here in Mark chapter 3, verse 7 down through verse number 12, it's kind of interesting as I'm studying, as I'm reading, a lot of the commentators, not a lot, but at least one of them didn't use these words because it'd be fearful to do that. But he said this is almost like a throwaway text. There's not a lot there. After the healing in of the man with the withered hand in the first 6 verses, and then Jesus going across, up into a mountaintop after this to appoint his 12 disciples, he said, what happens here? There's not just a lot there, and it's almost like filler. And I thought, what? Wait a minute. There's no filler in the Bible. There's nothing in there that's just there to take up space. That's what you and I did when we had to have a 2,000 word minimum word essay in high school. We just put words in there to fill things up, you know. Made it look like the Amplified Bible, where we just used every word we could think of and threw them all in there. But God doesn't do that in His Word, and there's something very instructional, something very important, something very meaningful here. And really, it's all about how you approach the Word of God. If you don't approach it reverently, then you probably aren't going to get a whole lot out of it. If you don't approach it believing that every word in that Bible is the Word of God and exactly what God wants you to have, then you're probably not going to get out of it everything you could get out of it. But if we approach the Word of God properly, then we're going to see things that people don't see. If you're reading through there thinking, okay, this is just filler until we get down to verse 13, well, obviously you're not going to get much out of that. But if you go believing that every verse and every word is exactly how God wanted it to be, then you're going to say, wait a minute, I better slow down. There's probably more here than meets the eye. There's probably something here I haven't paid attention to. And that's exactly what we do when we approach the Word of God. Here in Mark chapter 3, Jesus is going to change course a little bit. He has been dealing with the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees for about 2 chapters now. You remember back in chapter 1, when he first began his ministry, he went through Capernaum. He chose Andrew and Peter. He chose James and John to follow him, and he went into the synagogue, and he healed a man with an unclean spirit there in chapter 1, verse number 23. From there, he went to Peter's house and healed his mother-in-law. After that same day in the evening, later down chapter 32, verse 32, verse 33, all the people that had heard what happened that morning in the synagogue and got word about what happened that afternoon at Simon Peter's house, started gathering all their sick people up and bringing it to Simon Peter's house, stood outside the door, and verse 33, and the city was gathered together at the door, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases, cast out many devils. When these things happened, this is the very beginning of Jesus Christ's earthly ministry. He was, as we would say in our modern day, under the radar. The scribes and Pharisees weren't aware that He'd showed up yet. And He was able to work these miracles and teach these people. Even later in chapter 1, verse 39, he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, cast out devils. There came a leper to him, beseeching him. Verse 42, as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed out of him. He goes into chapter 2, and he heals that man that was born of four. And there just happened to be in that house that day, we go back, and I think that was in Simon Peter's house. And as he was there and met with them, they tore down the tile and they lowered this man in. And notice in verse number 6 of chapter 2, but there were certain of the scribes sitting there. Just by happenstance, if we want to use that word, this wasn't pre-planned. But after all Jesus did in chapter 1, and they didn't know anything about it, weren't following, weren't nothing. In chapter 2, when he heals this man that's let down by his four friends, there just happened to be, we would say, some scribes sitting there. And now the word gets out to the upper echelon of the religious folks, what's going on here. And from that moment forward, everywhere Jesus goes, the scribes and the Pharisees are tailing him. When he goes into Matthew's house in verse number 15, and it came to pass, as Jesus sat at meat in his house, and we're talking about Matthew's house as we saw in verse 14. When they're there, verse 16, the scribes and Pharisees saw him. Now everywhere Jesus goes, they go with him. When we follow it down to the end of the end of chapter 2, and it came to pass in verse 23, it came to pass that he went through the cornfields. And we look at it, verse 24, and the Pharisees said unto him, all right, if he's in the synagogue now, if he's in Matthew's house, if he's in the cornfield, there's the Pharisees and the Sadducees following him around, watching everything he did. In chapter 3 and verse number 1, he healed the first six verses, he healed the man with the withered hand in the synagogue. And of course, there they were, verse 6, the Pharisees went forth and straightway took counsel with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. So verse number 7 tells us, but Jesus withdrew himself. He withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him from Judea. You know, there were times where Jesus just had to get away. He had to get away from the scribes, get away from the Pharisees, get away from the commotion, get away from the anxiety, get away from these different things. And the Bible said he withdrew himself. But when he did, the great multitude, Mark says, a great multitude followed him. The title of my message in these verses tonight is simply this, dealing with the multitudes. That's what he's not going to deal with the scribes and the Pharisees in these verses. He gets away from them, and we'll talk about that a little bit more in here too. But now he's dealing with the multitudes. You'll notice in verse 7 it says, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him. The middle of verse number 8, and a great multitude, when they'd heard what things he did, came unto him. He's not dealing with the scribes and Pharisees, not with a house full of people, not with the synagogue. Now he's dealing with great multitudes, and we'll talk about that number in just a moment. But Jesus turns away from the Pharisees and the Herodians and deals with the great multitude. He deals with three things here in these verses. First of all, verse 7 and 8. He deals with the multitudes at the sea. Verse 7. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. What did he do? He withdrew himself. What does that word mean, withdraw? Now, we're not talking about going to the bank and getting money out. When it says he withdrew himself from his disciples, what does the word withdrew mean? Does it mean he just stepped aside? Does it mean he just took a step back? What does it mean when it says he withdrew? Well, the best way to find out the definition of a word in the Bible is to find where else that word is used in the Bible. So look, if you would, over at 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Let's look what Jesus did. When it says he withdrew, what does that mean? And what is the importance of it? We'll see that as we look at these verses. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. No, it's verse 6. There, I've got to read my own writing. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, maybe I had verse 16 written down. It's verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, Here's that word, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Notice what he says, withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. What does it mean to withdraw? It means to step away from. To put some distance between you and that person. All right, that's what withdraw means, to put some distance between them. Notice one other place in 1 Timothy chapter 6, the book right after 2 Thessalonians. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 5, kind of along the same line. 1 Timothy 6, 5, perverse disputings of men, of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth. Doesn't sound like good people, does it? Supposing that gain is godly, from such, withdraw thyself. What does the word separation mean? It means you want to, or the word withdraw means you want to separate from them. You want to get away from them. So taking that definition, biblical definition, back to verse 7 of Mark chapter 3, Jesus withdrew. He separated himself from the Pharisees, the scribes, and the Sadducees. He withdrew himself. You know what you don't want to happen in your life? You don't want the Lord Jesus Christ to withdraw himself from you. What a sad commentary this is on the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. Those that should have recognized who he was and from whence he came. And yet they didn't, and because of their hounding, because of their constant fault finding, the Bible says he withdrew from them. I have seen some Christians. Now the Lord, if you're saved, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world. I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. But I have seen some Christians that as far as their walk with the Lord has withdrawn from them. Not that he doesn't live in them, but he's stepped back. He's separated. He's allowed them to go their direction and go their way. He's allowed them like the father did the prodigal son. He's still his son, but he allowed him to go to the far country. He allowed himself to step back, and he'll allow Christians to do that. If we get our mindset that we're going to be disobedient to God and not be obedient to God and not do it, God says, all right, I'll give you some space. And the most dangerous thing to do would be see God's backside. To see him withdrawing, to see him walking away. And that's what the scribes and the Pharisees see in verse number 6. They see Jesus withdrawing himself from them. Now they're going to pop up again, you know they are. He's going to have to deal with them again after this. But he purposely withdraws himself from them. Sometimes we pray and the heavens seem like brass. Sometimes we think that God is far off and we know he's not. Make sure he hadn't withdrawn himself. Make sure there's nothing in our life. Examine ourselves, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians. The song says, see if there be any wicked way in us. So the Lord won't have to withdraw from us. So the Pharisees went forth, the Bible says, but Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea. What he did, he withdrew himself. Who followed him? Verse 7. Well, his disciples were with him. That's a given. But also the Bible says, and a great multitude. And we looked at that phrase. Mark uses that phrase more than any other writer in the Bible. A great multitude. It's down there in verse number 6. And they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude. Look down chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 1. And he began again to teach by the seaside. And there was gathered unto him a great multitude. All right, there's more times later on in the Gospel of Mark. We'll not turn there. But we just see that Mark is emphasizing the number of people that followed the Lord Jesus Christ. He says a great multitude followed him. That speaks of Jesus' popularity in such a short time. He just began in chapter 1 his miracles. Chapter 2, he did a few of them. Chapter 3, by the time we get here, there is a great multitude from many different places that are following him. How is it that they knew? How is it that they followed him? Well, they'd heard about the things that he had done. He was losing favor with the people in power, the scribes and the Pharisees. I mean, in verse number 6, they took counsel how they might destroy him. I mean, they're coming to the peak of their anger toward him. And their dislike is high. And the more that they dislike him, the more the general population loved him. Isn't that interesting in our day and time? The more that the powers that be hate someone, the more the common people seem to love that person. And that was true of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Pharisees, the scribes, the Sadducees, they're taking counsel with the Herodians, and we talked about the Herodians last week. They're all getting together against Christ, but the more they dislike Him, the more the common people begin to follow Him. Look over at Mark chapter 12, and we see this clearly explained in Scripture. Mark chapter 12. Verse number 36, for David himself said by the Holy Ghost, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. David therefore himself calleth him Lord, and whence then is he his son? And the common people heard him gladly. Jesus Christ's popularity among the common people was peaking. It was going up. While his popularity with the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians was tanking out. But that's because that's not who He came for. He didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Not that those others were righteous and going to heaven, but they thought they were righteous. They thought they had no need of a physician. They were okay. And the common people heard Him gladly. I'm glad of that. 1 Corinthians says, not many mighty, not many noble are called. And the truth of the matter is, the more popularity and the more prestige and power people usually have in this world, the less they have need of God. I don't know if this is true. I thought this was great. If it is, and if it's not, please don't Google it and tell me it's wrong. But you know that Queen Elizabeth has... Queen, is that the right one? Yeah, the one that just passed away, right? Queen Elizabeth, okay. She just passed away, 96 years old. And I read a quote, and I hope it's right, because you never know what you read on the internet, all right? But somebody said that she couldn't wait to see Jesus. She couldn't wait to see Jesus Christ and can't put her crown at Jesus' feet. And if that's a true statement, and I've heard other things she said that apparently exercise her faith. That's a wonderful statement to make. Not many noble are called. Jesus wasn't popular with the higher ups. He wasn't popular with Herod. He wasn't popular with Pontius Pilate. He wasn't popular with the politicians or religious leaders. But the common people heard Him gladly. So much that a great multitude followed Him. And notice the Bible goes on to give us some details. Not throwaway information, but great details about this great multitude. Notice in verse 7. But Jesus withdrew Himself with His disciples to the sea, and a great multitude, notice seven places are listed here, of where these people are from. From Galilee. Now Galilee, if we had a map, Galilee would be the very center of the promised land. The very center of Israel. That would be Galilee, the heartland. It starts above the Sea of Galilee and goes down beside it and down below the Sea of Galilee. So multitudes from Galilee, from Judea. That was the region right below Galilee. Alright, if Galilee is Ohio, then Judea is Kentucky, all right? Let's think of it in a way we can understand it, all right? Judea is the land right below it. So you've got Galilee, you've got Judea, you've got Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and the very point that they put that out is because these folks from Jerusalem were also traveling 70 miles up to the Sea of Galilee to go hear this prophet that had come. So people from Galilee, Judea, Jerusalem, from Idumea. This is the only time that place is mentioned in the New Testament, and that would be Tennessee. That would be down below Galilee, down below Judea, below that is Idumea. From beyond Jordan, that's going to the east. The Jordan River ran between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea and separated Israel from Decapolis and the other lands there. And so people from the other side of Jordan were crossing Jordan to come to hear Him. A great multitude. And the Bible says, and from beyond Jordan, and about Tyre and Sidon. That's up there in Minnesota. All right, that's way up in the top left corner of the nation of Israel. It's actually in Phoenicia, or what they called Syria back then. So it's up there. So you're talking about a great expanse. this word, I mean, we're in chapter 3 of Mark. He just began his ministry in chapter 1. Everything he did happened in Capernaum. But the word, remember when we looked at the city of Capernaum, we said it's on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, and the two trade routes went right through there, east and west and north and south. We compared that to Guernsey County with I-70 and I-77 going right through. Capernaum had the two trade routes. And so everybody that went through there heard about this prophet of Nazareth that was there doing this stuff in Capernaum. And the word got out. They didn't have texting. They didn't have email. They didn't have telephone. They didn't have telegraph. And yet the word had gotten out about the Lord Jesus Christ, and word had gotten so great multitudes from the north, the south, the west, or the east. Of course, the west is the Mediterranean. I don't think anybody came out of there to them, but everywhere around that, great multitudes came. It's been estimated at tens of thousands of people. Tens of thousands, think of this, that are following Jesus Christ as He is there by the seaside, that have come out to see Him. Tens of thousands. Somebody said that in Galilee alone were 15 cities. How did I get this? There was, I think, 15 cities of a population of 30,000 people. I think I'm going by memory now. So 15 cities with 30,000 people. That's a whole lot of people. Now, it doesn't mean every one of them went there, but there's a great population, and they're all going out. I want you to get this, because this is, when we read through this, this is what we don't think about. The number of people, not just a multitude, a great multitude out of these different regions and different cities have all come to where Jesus is at the Sea of Galilee, and they're all coming there to see Him and to hear Him. So we look at what He did. He withdrew Himself. Who followed Him? A great multitude. Where they were from? All those seven different places. And then look at why they followed Him. In verse number 8. And a great multitude followed Him when they heard what great things He did. You know, it's kind of like letting the air out of the tire. I go out to my riding mower when I get ready to mow the lawn, and I think I've got some air coming out of a tire or something, so I have to put a gauge on it and get it, and then I have to pump it up a little bit, and then if it's too high, I got a little bit, and that little tss, when you let the air out, that sound. That verse, that statement right there. They followed Him when they heard what great things He did. You understand, that's disappointing. He said, oh, that's wonderful, they followed Him. They found Him for the wrong reason. He says over in John chapter 6, you follow Me because of the loaves and the fishes. I'm not doing any more miracles. And in John 6:66, what a coincidental verse. It says, many of His disciples turned around and followed Him no more. Why were they following? They wanted His touch. We're going to see that in just a moment. They wanted His touch. They wanted to touch Him. They didn't want His teaching. Way back then, in that day, they wanted His touch. They didn't want His teaching. You know, that kind of describes the church in our day today. Not our church, hopefully, but the church as a whole. They want His touch, but they don't want His teaching. They want music, but they don't want His message. And so churches will go to great extents to have the best music they can have, and usually worldly music at that. And the message will be 8 to 12 minutes long. They'll spend 45 minutes singing and 8 to 12 minutes with a sermonette from the Word of God. They're not looking for the message. They're looking for the music. They're not looking for they're looking for programs, not preaching. What do you have for this? What do you have for that? What do you do for this? What do you do for that? The emphasis is in the wrong place. They're looking today for the setting instead of the sermon. The setting. You know what I like about most of our fundamental, independent, King James Bible, even Baptist churches? You come on and the lights are bright. You come in and the lights are on. You don't come into a barroom setting. You don't come into a movie theater where the lights are dimmed and the lights are low. And the modern church does that because that's not where the attention is. The attention's up here. So they darken all of that and they lighten all of this so that everybody knows who's supposed to be in the spotlight. Who's supposed to be the center of attention. And there's a whole mentality that goes with that. I'm thankful that our church, I come in here and when I come in for church, I look, You know, I can come in, and without even looking up, I can tell you if there's some lights that aren't on yet. I came in this evening, and most of the lights were on. I thought, no, it's just not bright enough. I looked, and those two right there weren't on, and the four on the sides weren't on. And so I could tell, because I like it bright in here. I like it bright enough that a person sitting back there where Ed is can open his Bible and look and see it. We're not flashing it up here on TV for you. And that I'm not necessarily against that per se. It won't happen here, but I'm not necessarily against that. But I want it bright enough for you. When you're back there, you take your hymn book and you can see the words. You take your Bible and you can see the words. Why should it be dark out there? I read a book by a fellow that was a contemporary music, what do they call him? Worship leader. He was a worship leader at a contemporary church. And they decided one evening when they were having communion, which they do every Sunday, when they were going to have communion, they decided they were going to sing one of the old hymns, not one of the ones that everybody knew, but one of the old hymns. So he got up there to lead the singing. He said, "Now we're going to do something different. Take your hymn book out tonight." God help a church that says, "We're going to do something different. Take your hymn book out." So take your hymn book out tonight and turn to page so-and-so. And we're going to sing this hymn. And the people fumbled to find the hymn books because they hadn't used it in so long. They didn't know where they were. Then they found the page, but he realized it was bright where he was standing here, but out there it was so dark they couldn't see the words on the page of the hymn book they were looking at. Now that fellow ended up leaving, not just over that thing, but leaving that whole movement thing and wrote a book about it and the difficulties and the problems. But that's exactly the same problem they had there. They're not following for the right reason. People follow for music, for programs, for the setting, for the aura, whatever it is. Not for the teaching, not for the preaching, not for the Word of God. And what a sad commentary on this great multitude. That's what folks are after today. They want a great multitude. But that great multitude is not after the preaching, not after the teaching. Jesus is going to go. It's not recorded in Mark's Gospel. He doesn't record the Sermon on the Mount. But in just a little while after choosing His disciples at the end of the next section of this chapter, He's going to go to a mountaintop apart and take His disciples with Him. Leave the multitude at the bottom of the hill, take His disciples up there, and from there He's going to preach Matthew 5, 6, and 7, what we know as that great Sermon on the Mount. The only ones that are going to hear it are going to be His disciples. The other ones are down there waiting for more free bread, more free fish, more free stuff. Doesn't that describe our society today? All right, so there they were. What were they there for? They heard what great things He had done. So here He is at the sea. Verse number 9 and 10, He deals with the multitudes at the ship. Notice it says in verse 9, "And He spake to His disciples that a small ship should wait on Him because of the multitude, lest they should throng Him. For He had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon Him for to touch Him, as many as had plagues." Here's what I want you to notice. This great multitude, tens of thousands. The Bible says in verse number 9, they would throng Him. It says in verse number 10, they pressed upon Him. This is an unruly, unorganized, mass gathering of people. Remember when Jesus fed them, He sat them down in rows of 50 on the grass and all that and fed them? The Lord believed in organization. But this group is not organized. They are an unruly bunch that Jesus fears for Himself and His disciples, lest they come and throng Him and press Him. We've all seen on news stations or things where a mass gathering, people get trampled because the stage breaks or a sound goes off and people begin rushing somewhere. People get trampled under the foot. Put that mentality. That's what you're looking at right here. As people are, all these thousands are pressing to get as close to Him as they can possibly get. They want to get close enough they can reach out and touch Him. And so they're pressing upon Him. And so the Bible says that Jesus plans ahead of time. Isn't that a great thing to see about the Lord? He planned ahead of time. He told His disciples to get a small ship that should wait on Him. You remember at other times, He got into the ship when the people were on the shore, He got into the ship and pushed it out from the land and taught the people from the ship. That's His plan here. If this group gets too unruly, I'm just going to get out in the water. They can't come out there. I'll get where they can't come. And He had a plan. He had a backup plan. It's good to have a backup plan. Nothing wrong with having a backup plan. And he was thinking ahead. He was forward thinking. He had a vision. What if? What if? What if? Always plan for what ifs. There's nothing wrong with that. Can I say this? Jesus did not need a ship brought close by to rescue him from the throng. You understand that? He did not need rescued because they were pressing upon him. All he had to do is turn around and say, "Water, divide." And he could have walked across on dry land, could he not? I mean, he was the God that parted the Red Sea back in Exodus. He didn't have to worry about the throng. He could have just turned around, parted the water, and walked away. Or better yet, he could have turned around and just started walking across the Sea of Galilee. He could have gotten away from it. But you know who he's thinking of? His disciples. Those men that were following him. As far as we know, right now we've got five names of those that are following. He's going to appoint seven more in a few verses. But he's got Peter and Andrew, James, John, and Matthew all with him there, among some others. And so he plans for that ship to be an escape route, lest this throng should press against him. It's interesting. The Bible says in verse number 10, "For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him." Again, we said this. They didn't want his teaching. They wanted his touch. But the interesting thing here is this. We don't know why this says this. That they might touch him. So far, every healing we've read about, he touched them. This is the first time we read about them wanting to touch him. But apparently, they knew there was healing power just in touching him. And can I say this? The healing power was not touching his garment. The healing power was not in his clothing. All right, some of the healers of that will send you prayer cloths or this thing or that thing and think there's healing in those things. It wasn't in the things. It wasn't in the clothing. It was in him. Look over at Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. Verse number, where is she? Mark chapter 5, verse 25. Well, verse 24. Notice verse 24. "And Jesus went with him, and the people followed him," and where's that word again? "Thronged him." All right, remember, that's the same word we just saw back there. This is a different story, but the same word. They thronged him. He's being jostled among the crowd. He's being bumped around. It's a dangerous situation. "And a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years, had suffered many things of many physicians, had spent all that she had, and was nothing better, but rather grew worse. When she heard of Jesus, came in the press behind," notice this, "and touched his garment. For she said, 'If I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole.' And straightway the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. And Jesus, immediately knowing in virtue that it had gone out for him, turned about in the press and said, 'Who touched my clothes?' And the disciples said unto him, 'Thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me?'" They understood that the healing was not in the clothing, it was in him. She came and she touched his clothing, but it was clothing that was touching his body. And that's where the healing was coming from. "And he looked round about to see her that had done this thing, but the woman, fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. And he said unto her, 'Daughter, thy faith hath made thee whole. Go in peace and be whole of thy plague.'" She thought, "If I can just but touch, if I can touch." They wanted to touch him. They wanted his proximity. They wanted his healing. They wanted his power, but they didn't want his teaching. They didn't want his preaching. They didn't want his doctrine. They didn't want what he had to say. The great multitudes that were following him for a wrong reason. And they would soon depart when the miracles dried up, when he stopped doing those things. When he finally said, "There shall be no other miracle given to you but that which came from the prophet Jonah," when they heard no more miracles, they turned and went away. Jesus dealing with the multitudes at the sea. Dealing with the multitudes at the ship. And then finally, verse 11 and 12, he's dealing with the spirits. Dealing with the multitude and the spirits. Some of those, it says in verse 11 and 12, and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him. Not only did he cure, those that touched him were made whole. Not only did he cure, but he cast out. And unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him, and he straightly and cried, saying, "Thou art the Son of God." And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. Jesus cured, Jesus cast out unclean spirits. Now think of that word, unclean. You know what unclean is, right? We're not talking about sanitary conditions. We're not talking about not bathing, not brushing your teeth, combing your hair. Unclean. The word unclean means dirty, filthy, vulgar, vile, dirty. Now again, not talking about your body. I'm all for cleanliness, don't get me wrong. But when it says there that they were unclean spirits, doesn't mean that they were dirty and unkept. It means they were dirty, filthy, vulgar, and vile. We read about that story. We're going to read about it later in Mark, about that maniac of Gadara out there in the tombs crying and wailing at night, and the things that he's screaming and yelling are not fit for decent people's ears to hear. Unclean spirits. So, boy, I'm glad they're not around anymore. Well, they're around a lot more than you think they are. They're just maybe a little more cultured. I heard one at Walmart yesterday. I went in there to get some pool stuff. Something my wife told me we needed for the pool. I went in there, and here was a guy helping people load a gas grill. It was a big monster gas grill. Probably end of season, sell out, all that kind of stuff. But he's helping them load it. And apparently he knew the couple. And he's helping them load that. And he's, with a laughter, just every vulgar word you can think of. Just in his casual conversation, just coming out of his mouth. You know what that is? You know what that is, speaking out from that mouth? That's an unclean spirit. Now, society, oh, no, no, no. Oh, yes, yes, yes. That's exactly what makes people behave unclean like that. And use language that's not fit for other people to hear. That's an unclean spirit. You know how people get vulgar? They get vile, just filthy, rotten. I mean, there's people like that out there. They're not just the one on the news that have committed those great atrocities, sexual offenders and stuff like that. But society today is full of unclean spirits. And you run into them, bump into them every day. You need to identify what it is that's there. They say, you think they're unclean and they're vile? I know they are. Because that's exactly how you and I would be without the Lord Jesus Christ. The only reason we're not possessed of an unclean spirit is because the Holy Spirit moved in the day we got saved and cleaned us out. And the more we yield to Him, the more pure we become. That word vile, I think of 1 Corinthians, when the Bible says He'll come and change this, no, Philippians, He'll change this vile body to be likened unto His glorious body. See, the problem with our natural state is we're vile. And an unclean spirit can move in there and live in peace and harmony. I mean, you remember back in chapter 1, that man with the unclean spirit was a member of the synagogue. Been going weekly for all of his life, as long as he'd been possessed of unclean, fit right in with the rest of people. Till the day Jesus showed up, and when purity showed up, all of a sudden it was evident he was unclean. They'll change these vile bodies. You know the Bible said in Romans chapter 1 about those people that did not like to retain God in their knowledge? He gave them up to vile affections. You don't think we live in a vile world? Just watch the news. Watch all those weird, weird stuff that's going on. All of these transvestites or drag queens reading in libraries and books and the way... Just look at them. They're not even trying to look like women. I've never seen ladies that look like that. They're looking like tramps, and they're just vile. They're vulgar. That whole thing. That's all that's going on there. There's a lot of unclean spirits around today, and the only thing that can cure them is the Lord Jesus Christ. They need the gospel. They don't need to be rehabilitated, they don't need to be counseled, they need to get the gospel of Jesus Christ. So unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him. I want you to notice this. Nobody even spoke to those unclean spirits. Nobody even addressed them. Nobody even said a word to them. But the minute they saw him, they fell down. You know why? They'd seen him before. They knew who he was. Who are the unclean spirits? They're the ones back at the beginning of time that were cast out of heaven with Lucifer for their rebellion against God. One third of those angels that followed Lucifer and trying to overthrow God and sit on the throne, and God cast them out of heaven. That's who the unclean spirits are. They knew Jesus Christ. They spotted. They used to see him. They saw him. They used to gaze upon him. They used to worship him. They used to bow down before him. And when he shows up now, they know exactly who that is. And the Bible says, and when they saw him, they fell down before him and cried, saying, "Thou art the Son of God." You know what they knew? What the Pharisees wouldn't admit. What the Sadducees and scribes and Herodians wouldn't admit. They knew who he was. They knew he was the Son of God. That phrase "Son of God" appears three times here in the Gospel of Mark. It's really good. Look at Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse number 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. All right, the gospel begins by telling us he is the Son of God. Look at the end. Look at chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. Jesus on the cross cried and gave up the ghost. Verse 39. Mark 15, verse 39. And when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." The Son of God. That's who Jesus Christ was. People acknowledged it. People knew it. You know, there's only one thing wrong with that man's statement. It's great that he recognized him as the Son of God. But there's one problem. This man not was, this man is the Son of God. Because Jesus Christ is not a was. He's an is. I preached a couple weeks ago, who is Jesus Christ? And when we say is, it means we believe he's alive and there right now. He said, this was the Son of God. These unclean spirits fell down and said, we know who you are. They fall down before and cry and say, thou art the Son of God. Then verse number 12 kind of gives people pause or question. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. Why? Why is he saying, don't tell them I'm the Son of God? Don't tell them who I am. Look back at chapter 1. Here again in chapter 1, in the evening of that first Sabbath day, when he healed the man with the unclean spirit in the morning, healed Peter's mother-in-law in the afternoon, and then they brought all these people diseased and possessed with devils. Verse 34, and he healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils, and suffered not the devils to speak, because they knew him. And on two occasions here at the beginning chapters of Mark, he did not want the devils to tell people who he was. Why? Isn't that an interesting thing? Why? I mean, he said, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. All right, go and tell everybody everywhere. But he says here, don't tell anybody. Well, the answer, look at Acts chapter 16. Our last reference tonight, Acts chapter 16. Here is Paul is at Philippi. In verse 16 it says, of Acts 16:16. All right, and it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. All right, this is a woman with a spirit of divination. We can say an unclean spirit. The same followed Paul and us and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God." Is that statement correct? Yes. These men are the servants of the Most High, which show unto us the way of salvation. Is that correct? Yes, it is. Everything this woman said was correct. It was spot on. "And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out the same hour." Paul heard this woman saying, "These are the servants of the Most High God who show unto us the way of salvation." She followed them around for certain days, proclaiming that. Most people say that's a great thing. She's announcing their coming. But there was something evil about it, wasn't there? She was possessed of a spirit of divination. She had an unclean spirit. And Paul was grieved at what she said. You know what the Lord doesn't need? He doesn't need the testimony of ungodly people. He doesn't need the praise of the wicked. You know, when you and I tell people about the Lord Jesus Christ, our life better back it up. Our talk should match our walk. He didn't want unclean spirits pronouncing this is the Son of God. He wanted clean vessels to pronounce that. He wanted people that were sincerely and honestly giving Him glory to do that, not the evil spirits. And that's what the Lord wants today. He wants pure vessels to give Him praise and to give Him glory. And He suffered them, the Bible says, He straitly charged them that they should not make Him known. They knew who He was, and they announced who He was, but He didn't want them to tell anybody. There might be a connection between what those spirits said and what the scribes and Pharisees heard. He said, "Thou art the," they said, "Thou art the Son of God." Now we know what they meant by that. They knew what they meant by that. But you know, it's not going to be too many verses that the scribes in verse 22, "The scribes which come down from Jerusalem said, 'He hath Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. By the prince of the devils he casteth out devils.'" They thought He was a prince of a god named Beelzebub. And when the devil said, "We know who you are, you're the Son of God," it might be that the scribes thought He's talking about Beelzebub. Who would the evil spirits be worshiping, bowing down to? They'd bow down to Satan, wouldn't they? And they're bowing down and saying, "Thou art the Son of God." And the scribes are thinking, "Yeah, we know what God He's the Son of." Jesus did not want them to speak. Again, many times in our day, we get the wrong vessel speaking the right message, and it doesn't come across very good. Now, none of us are perfect. None of us are flawless and sinless. But we sure want to maintain a testimony that's consistent with our talk. That when we witness to somebody, they're not going to say, "Oh yeah, but what? You know, I saw you do this, and I've heard you say that, and I've watched you do that." We don't want that. Jesus wants pure vessels pronouncing He is the Son of God. Jesus dealing with the multitudes at the sea, at the ship, and at their spirits. Let's stand together tonight with our heads bowed and our eyes closed.